Today, what we're going to do is we're going to start kind of a two-week overview on missions and outreach, something that we've been talking about a lot here at Grace for many, many years. And a lot of things are happening. Some of you may know, may not know. Next week, John Bigley, who is our director of missions and outreach, he's going to be speaking to us, and he's going to be talking about very practical things that we're doing here in Bowling Green and also in Zambia and other places. So I hope you are prayerfully looking forward to that next week. But today, as the slide behind me says, we are going to talk about why do we do missions? Why we do it? Why do we do missions and outreach? And what I hope to do in the next few minutes is kind of cover with you a theology of missions. And this church has spent a lot of time looking at the whole theology of why we do this. We actually put together maybe 15 years ago a very in-depth article or a document of why we do what we do based from a biblical point of view. I think you can get a copy of it in the library. I saw it in there this morning. And so we've thought very deeply about missions and why we do what we do. And this is really amazing coming off of what Nathan just shared this morning. As a result of what God has done, then what are we called to do? So if you have your Bibles this morning, our verse that we're going to start with is John chapter 4, verse 35. John chapter 4, verse 35. God's word says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." As I was thinking about what to share this morning, I came across an article. A man by the name of Tom Joyce is a pastor of Next Generation Discipleship and Family at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Springfield, Virginia, kind of southwest of Washington, D.C. And he described being in the Pentagon on September 11th, 2001, when American Flight 77, which had been hijacked in southern Ohio, crashed into the western side of the Pentagon. And all 58 people, passengers and crew, were killed aboard the aircraft. And there were a lot of people that were killed also on the ground, some of the emergency workers, about 125 people. But that crash, it started a really violent fire, and it collapsed 5 stories of the Pentagon. And after the plane hit the building, Tom was one of those that was evacuated, and he was taken down an elevator that had no power. There was no lights, and he was directed outside. Fortunately, he was able to get out. But on his way out, he could hear people screaming and shouting for help from inside the fire. And they were just begging for someone to save them. And that fire was so hot that it was really difficult to put it out. And anybody that tried to go and rescue, it was just very difficult for the first responders. But the cries of the people that were needing rescue stayed in the minds of those who were able to get out and were able to escape. And they have stayed there ever since. And Tom shares that memory as a reminder to himself and to others that in the world we live in, we're surrounded by many, many people who need rescue. Billions of people this morning all around the world, in the United States, in Kentucky, in Bowling Green, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, and in our workplaces, they're completely separated from God. And many of them have never heard the name of God. They're lost and they need somebody to come and show them how to escape the judgment that awaits them. So as believers, we stand in the truth of the gospel and we have the knowledge to withstand the flames and to bring rescue to those who cry out. So consider again the text that we started with. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. So as you look around in the areas that you are plugged into, do you see those fields white for harvest? What is God calling you to do? So this morning, I'd like to share three biblical reasons why we are called to missions and outreach. And I hope this kind of sets the context for what John's going to talk about next week. So if you're a note taker, here you go. This is what Nathan likes. He always says, if you're a note taker, get ready. 3 points. 3 reasons for missions and outreach. Point number one. Christian missions is following Christ's call. Sharing the gospel with the lost world through God's wisdom and strength. So following Christ's call. Reason number two. Christian missions is sharing Christ. And number three, Christian missions is relying on Christ. A lot of what Nathan shared with us this morning. So let's unpack these. Reason number one, Christian mission is following Christ's call. After Christ's death and resurrection, the Lord commanded the disciples to share the gospel, the message of his redemption. And we can read about that in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. God's word says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. You know this verse, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the Great Commission applies to Christians today. It applies to you and it applies to me. So rather than weighing us down with a burden, It's actually obeying God's call, and it brings great joy and great reward in heaven. So we should fulfill our mission not out of duty, but out of love. Love for our Savior, love for the fact that our name is written in the book of life. The Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21, says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore, all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, and this is a very important therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, God could convert anyone using a blinding light and the voice of Christ as he did with the Apostle Paul. But instead, he gives Christians the mission of reconciliation. And he empowers believers to be witnesses in all places. Acts chapter 1, verses 8 to 9 say, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of his sight. You shall be my witnesses. This is the last thing that the Lord said before he returned to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. So just to restate again, point number one, reason number one, Christian missions is following Christ's call, sharing the gospel with the lost world through God's wisdom and strength. Reason number two, Christian missions is sharing Christ. So we are called to proclaim the gospel, the good news, that Christ is the only Savior from sin and the only way to abundant eternal life. Now, that raises the question, but to whom do we need to share the gospel? Jesus told Christians to reach out to all nations. Matthew 28:19. Jesus sends us to all people groups, to every ethnic culture without a gospel witness. And Christian missions, it's not just limited to international ministry, although many are sent and many have been called to go and serve in the far reaches of the world. But as believers, we should faithfully support those who go. We should, as believers, faithfully support those who go to the unreached on foreign soil. However, all Christians have the mission to share Christ on the home field with family, friends, co-workers, and in their communities. So what is also true is that Christian mission is sharing. The Christian mission of sharing Christ doesn't end with a sinner's salvation. The Great Commission is also calling us to make disciples, not immature believers. Christian missions involves not only evangelism, but discipleship, very much like what we're doing here today. The Puritans wrote about the weight of their responsibility to evangelize unbelievers in society and to bring gospel to all people. They developed a three-pronged strategy for evangelizing the lost. And some of those things are still with us today. First, evangelizing through preaching. Richard Sibbes wrote, "Preaching is the chariot that carries Christ up and down the world." And in the 16th and 17th centuries, many churches in England, they lacked a solid biblical and experienced preaching of Christ. So what did the Puritans do? They determined to raise up faithful preachers and to place them throughout the land. The faithful ministers, like unto Christ, is one that preacheth nothing but the word of God, said Edward Dering. Schools were started to train and send out more preachers, such as Emmanuel College at Cambridge in England and Harvard College in Puritan New England. Now, it's interesting that Harvard today is not at all what it was when it first started out. Through the preaching of the word, God penetrated many areas in New England that were previously covered in spiritual darkness. And in the same way, we here at Grace Community Church and with many other like-minded churches, we are committed to the faithful preaching of God's word. And as we think about ministry and evangelizing, we are also praying that there would even be from within this body that God would raise up those who would become faithful preachers of God's word. Second, the Puritans evangelized through catechizing. You heard Ike talk about the fact that as we're here today, he's across the street and they're going through the catechism. And the Puritans believe that the pulpit message should be reinforced by personalized ministry through teaching people a catechism. And that question and answer format, if you're familiar with it, we use that sometimes here in our worship service. It grounds children and adults in the basic truths of Christianity, and it lays a foundation for them to understand the preaching of the gospel. So Puritan pastors such as Joseph Alain, Richard Baxter, they regularly visited people in their communities to instruct them in the catechism and to encourage them to learn it with their families. Personal catechism allows a minister to speak directly to individuals about the state of their own souls, and it really is a powerful means of stirring men and women to thought and conviction and by grace to conversion. So as we think about missions and outreach, we need to start with our own families. We need to start, what are we doing in our own families to help to foster the word and the teaching of God's word and the understanding of God's word? And then third, the Puritans evangelized through writing, the publishing of books, teaching of sound doctrine. And this was a way to bring the word of God to the lost in society. And in a sense, it was an extension of preaching. And many of the Puritan books that were preached, they were actually sermons before they were ever printed as books, big and small, and they were translated into many languages, and they went out throughout the world, and they influenced other nations. So in their own culture and time, the Puritans searched for every legitimate opportunity they could. They tried to figure out ways that they could spread the gospel through society, trusting the gospel in God's power for salvation to everyone who would draw near to his son, Jesus Christ. And in the same way, and John will talk about some of these opportunities next week, we should be searching for legitimate opportunities to share the gospel in the same way as the Puritans, and perhaps in some other creative ways. We have a lot of ways and means available to us today that they didn't have 100 years ago, 200 years ago. So restating reason number two, Christian missions is sharing Christ and how we do that. Reason number three, Christian missions is relying on Christ. So sharing the gospel humbly, boldly, and passionately is our Christian mission. But we can't do it alone. The power and the results of Christian missions comes from the Lord. It's He who gives us the wisdom and the strength and the desire to witness. And through our witness, He works repentance and faith in the sinner's heart. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 to 21, we read, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Missions and outreach is ultimately God's work. Christians are responsible to understand and share the gospel, and we have a strong relationship with Christ, and such a relationship guards against hypocrisy. We're always ready to make a defense for the gospel, or we should always be ready to make a defense for the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15, 16 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." What does it say? "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile you, good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." During His ministry on this earth, Jesus assured us that suffering would accompany missions. But we know that God uses even suffering for good, for our good. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So Christian mission is obeying Christ, sharing Christ, relying on Christ, and uniquely God calls and sends missionaries through the support of the church to unreached people all over the world. All Christians, all of us, you, me, all of us are tasked with the mission of reconciliation. The Lord works through believers to rescue the lost. And what greater mission can we as believers have to fulfill? So again, reason number three, Christian missions is relying on Christ. As we look around today, August 2024, there is still a tremendous amount of unfinished business, unfinished tasks before the Church of Christ. The Joshua Project is an organization that provides a comprehensive database of people groups all around the world. And according to the Joshua Project, and depending on how you define an ethnic people, there are currently about 7,215 unreached people groups, including what they call frontier people groups in the world today. Frontier people groups would be where there's no church, there's no one talking about the gospel, there's no Bibles, there's nothing. 7,215 people groups. So out of a total population, we're just over 8 billion right now, people on the planet. The group of 7,215 unreached people groups represents about 3.4 billion people, or approximately 42.5% of the entire world's population, and they're considered completely unreached. So just think about that this afternoon as you go home and reflect on maybe some of these comments that we've been talking about. There is a huge amount of work. So we might say, well, there's work here too. Well, there is. But there are many, many people all around the world who today have no idea the name of Jesus Christ. These are groups where the church is either non-existent or it's so small or so weak that there's just really no way to evangelize the people there. And that means that about half the world's individuals are culturally cut off from the witness of the gospel. And so the need for cross-cultural missionaries is still extraordinarily great. It's been that way for many, many years, but it continues even to this day. The missionary task is still unfinished. And I don't know, it's my prayer and my hope, it has been for many years, that out of this fellowship, God would raise up someone that would say, I want to go to northern India where there's no gospel. And perhaps God's calling them to go there. If he's calling you to go there, then what I would say is, what do you do first? Well, maybe you get a passport, you know. Maybe you don't know if you're supposed to go, but start with real simple. Get a passport. And if he says go, then you're ready to go. The missionary task is still unfinished. So another fact in today's world is that there's incredible nominalism, liberalism, and just a leadership void in the national churches all around the world and here in our country, too. And we often get the idea that in third world countries, faith is simple and vibrant and it's just uncluttered by Western materialism. But really, that's not true today very much anymore. Maybe there's some pockets, but it's very rare. So while there are churches in almost every country in the world, there's also a significant amount of superficiality in conversions and inadequate follow-up of those who profess faith in Christ. There's a lack of trained leaders for the churches to be able to both teach believers and mobilize them for evangelism. So it seems that those two things kind of go hand in hand. The greatness of the unfinished task on one hand, and the superficiality of the faith of professing Christians and the absence of strong leaders on the other hand. Maybe God's calling you to be a leader. The weakness of professing Christians and the poverty of leadership in the world, in churches around the world, is a major cause of why the task of world evangelism is still unfinished. And why is there such a weakness? Why is there such a worldwide nominalism? Why are there so few leaders who can teach and lead and disciple the church? And I think one crucial part of the answer is this. The doctrinal basis of faith and missions is too narrow. The depth and breadth of doctrinal training and understanding, which is important for Christians and missionaries, has been too shallow and too narrow, and low standards of biblical understanding are passed from one church to another, from one generation to another. And the result is that even though there's initial enthusiasm, it doesn't have any deep roots. And leadership in biblical study isn't prioritized, and that's when you end up with nominalism, just kind of status quo. And there's a misconception which is in place that there's a broad and deep understanding of biblical doctrine is only for advanced Christians or maybe for scholars, but not for simple missionaries, not for you and me, and certainly not for their converts. But this is not true. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 to 14, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. The only way that we as ordinary people will cease to be children tossed to and fro by the winds of false teaching and by the cunning of men is if we come to full adulthood in knowledge, in the knowledge of the Son of God. And this is not a goal of just the elite, educated few, but it is a biblical mandate for every believer. It's true for you and for me. We know from our study of Scripture that there's great value in biblical truth. I won't go in great detail here, but I'm just going to share a couple that we know. Biblical truth frees us from Satan. John 8:32, 2 Timothy 2:24. Biblical truth mediates grace and peace. 2 Peter 1. Biblical truth sanctifies us. We see that in John and 2 Peter, 2 Timothy. Biblical truth serves love. Philippians 1:9. Biblical truth protects from error. Ephesians 4, 2 Peter 3. Biblical truth saves. 1 Timothy 4, Acts 20, 2 Thessalonians. And biblical truth is the ideal of heaven. 1 Corinthians 13. Biblical truth will be resisted by some. We know this is true from 2 Timothy 4. Biblical truth is the duty of elders. Titus 1:9. Biblical truth is approved by God, 2 Timothy 2. And finally, biblical truth should continually increase, 2 Peter 3, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 5. One of the most basic questions that people around the world have about life and God, those questions that they have oftentimes require biblical understanding and remarkable thoughtfulness if we as Christians are going to answer with biblical integrity and helpfulness. And I want to give you an illustration of this. William Carey, who was kind of the father of modern missions, he gave over 40 years of his life in India. And once he left England and he went to India, he never went home on furlough. Can you imagine that? 40 years. You just go to another country. You don't come home for 40 years. In 1797, 4 years after he came to India, Carey told a story about being confronted by a Brahmin. This was like a higher up person in the Hindu faith. Carey had preached on Acts 14:16 and Acts 17:30 and said that God formerly allowed all men everywhere to go their own way, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And the Brahmin responded to Carey with this statement. Indeed, I think God ought to repent for not sending the gospel sooner to us. And as I was reading that, we talked about that Friday morning at our men's Bible study. Somebody asked the question, what about all the people before Abraham that were living in China, let's say, or another country? What happens to those people? Essentially, that's the same thing this Brahmin was asking. And so this is an example of needing a good, deep biblical doctrine, an understanding of biblical doctrine. It's not an easy objection to answer. But here's the answer that Carey gave. So consider whether you would have thought of this. He said, to this I added, this is Carey speaking, suppose a kingdom had been long overrun by the enemies of its true king, and though he possessed of sufficient power to conquer them, should yet suffer them to prevail, and establish themselves as much as they could desire, would not the valor and wisdom of that king be far more conspicuous in exterminating them than it would have been if he had opposed them at first and prevented their entering the country? Thus, by the diffusion of gospel light, the wisdom, power, and grace of God will be more conspicuous in overcoming such deep-rooted idolatries and in destroying all that darkness and vice which have so universally prevailed in this country than they would have been if all had not been suffered to walk in their own ways for so many ages past. What an amazing God we have. This is biblically sound, and it's an amazing answer. Sovereign God rules the nations in such a way that even the ages of unbelief will reflect his glory in the most pagan of countries when the gospel victories come. And Carey didn't say that God was unable to get the gospel to India sooner because of his stubborn and disobedient people. He knew that such an answer was simply not worthy of the name of God. Carey had a deep and broad biblical basis for his missionary work. He didn't share the idea that mature doctrinal knowledge is unimportant for ordinary people or for missionaries. And the modern missionary movement, it got its start in an atmosphere of very strong doctrinal commitments. They were commitments of the great American pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards. Edwards wrote The Life of David Brainerd. Maybe some of you have heard about David Brainerd. He was one of the first that went to the Indians out of New England. He was a missionary for many, many years until he died at a fairly young age of natural causes. But this was a biography that Jonathan Edwards had written about David Brainerd that really affected Carey in a deep and meaningful way. And the key to Edwards and Carey's theology was the centrality of God and the glory of his sovereign grace. And the origin of Baptist missions, it sprang up among pastors in England who were doctrinal in their life and preaching. Andrew Fuller, Samuel Pierce, John Sutcliffe, and William Carey, they were all this kind of man that were called in this way. And their view of God, their majestic view of God, moved them to lay claim to all the nations on his behalf. And that's kind of how the modern missionary movement got started. And later on, names like David Livingston, Adoniram Judson, Alexander Duff, John Patton, they were driven by this same vision. They were what some people call Calvinists, although they wouldn't have cared for that label. They loved the historic doctrines of biblical Christianity. And if Calvin taught it, so be it. So in the time that we have remaining, what I would like to do is reflect just a little bit on the verses in the Gospel of John that we started with. If you have your Bibles, you can turn back there. We're gonna park in John just a little bit here as we finish up. But John 4:35, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, that they are white for the harvest. And then having reminded us again that's our verse that we started with this morning. Then I want to challenge you to not only open your eyes to the great harvest, but I want you to open your eyes to the God of the harvest and to the great foundation for missions in his glorious and gracious sovereignty. If you turn over to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, in verse 16, John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So in order to understand this missionary promise of Christ, we have to take some notice of six different things in the context of John 10. First is Jesus calls himself a shepherd. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. Jesus is probably thinking of himself here as the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 22 to 24, where God says about his people Israel, therefore I will deliver my flock, they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. And this important point, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So the flock of God is the people of Israel. And God promises to put his servant David over them to be their shepherd. And he speaks of having to judge between the sheep and those that aren't sheep. And this leads to the second observation. And namely, that in John 10, some sheep are Christ's and some are not. John chapter 10, verses 3b to the first and chapter 4, verse 4. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. So in other words, not all people in the flock of Israel truly belonged to Christ. Some were his sheep and some weren't. Third observation, The reason some sheep belonged to Jesus so that they could call them his own is that God the Father had given them to the Son. Just exactly what we heard this morning. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And this is Jesus' way of talking about the doctrine of election. God has chosen a people for his own purposes. These are his sheep. And then he gives them to his Son so that they can be saved by faith in him. And you can see this clearly in chapter 17, verse 6, where Jesus says to the Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. You can also see it in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me, I will not cast out. So Jesus could speak with confidence about some sheep among the flock of Israel that were definitely his because they first belonged to the Father before they ever believed on Jesus. The Father had chosen them for himself, and then he had given them to his Son. Fourth observation is that since Jesus knows who are his, he can call them by name. And because they are already his, they follow. See this also in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. We see it in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So notice here, being one of Christ's sheep enables you to respond to his call. It's not the other way around. Responding to his call doesn't make you one of his sheep. If you hear and recognize his voice, it's because you are already one of his sheep, chosen by the Father. You come to the Son because the Father is giving you to the Son. And that is the amazing thing about this chapter. And it can be very offensive to those who are self-sufficient, who have prideful, unbelieving hearts. And it reveals to us the presumption of our thinking that the final determination of our life lies in our own power. Listen carefully to verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. The final boast of unbelief is destroyed by the doctrine of election. Those whom God chose, he also gave to his Son, or gave to the Son. And those whom he gave to the Son also called by name, and those whom he called hear his voice and believe. But that's not all that Jesus does for his sheep. Verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And in verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd and I know my own know me. And even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And this really echoes what Paul has said. Those whom the Father has made his own, he also gives to his Son, to the Son. Those whom he gave to the Son also called. Those whom he called, he also justified by laying down his life for the sheep. And on the basis of this sacrifice, Jesus gives eternal life to the sheep, and it can never be taken away. Verses 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In other words, those whom the Father chose for himself, he also gave to the Son. Those whom he gave to the Son also called by name. And for those whom he called, he also laid down his life. And to those for whom he died, he gave eternal life. And it can never be taken away. So the picture that we have here in John 10 is of a great shepherd who sovereignly saves his sheep. The Father gives them to him. He dies for them. He calls them by name. He gives them eternal life, and he keeps them safe forever. What a great salvation we have. What a great Savior we have. So I'd like to close then with a story about Peter Cameron Scott. Peter Cameron Scott was born in 1867, and he founded the African Inland Mission. He had tried twice to serve in Africa, but he had to come home both times because he came down with malaria. And on his third attempt, it was especially joyful because he was joined by his brother John. But the joy disappeared when John fell victim to the very same fever. Scott buried his brother all by himself, and at the gravesite, he rededicated himself to preach the gospel. But again, his health broke, and he had to return to England, utterly discouraged. Then in London, where he had returned, something really wonderful happened. He needed a fresh source of inspiration, and he found it at a tomb in Westminster Abbey that held the remains of David Livingstone. Y'all have probably heard about David Livingstone. He served in Africa for many, many years. The spirit of David Livingstone encouraged Scott to continue onward as he knelt and read the inscription on the tomb. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." Peter Cameron Scott would return to Africa and lay down his life, if need be, for the cause for which Livingstone had lived and died. Grace Community Church of Bowling Green, we have before us a great task to reach out to those who do not know the gospel, to those who are lost, to those who are destined to eternal damnation and separation from God. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look forward to hear from John. And as Director of Missions and Outreach, he's going to give us an overview of some of the opportunities that we have that God has placed in front of us here at this fellowship in Bowling Green, Kentucky. Opportunities to serve the lost and the needy. So if you are a true believer in Christ, then I would pray through this week, would you join me in prayer, that we would prayerfully consider how we are being called to obey the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all the nations. Would you join me in that? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you that you have called us, those who know your name, to be your servants, to be your witnesses here in Bowling Green and to the ends of the earth. And Father, we acknowledge the fact that there are many, many all around us in places we do not know and places that we know very well who don't know your name and who need to know the gospel truth. And I would just ask that as we consider for these next few weeks what you would have us do in regards to missions and outreach here in Bowling Green, that you would give us clarity, that you would prick hearts, that you would call people to serve in ways that they never considered serving before. And that in all this, it would not be done for anything on our behalf, but it would be all for your sake and for your glory. Father, I thank you for this time together. Be with us now as we leave this place. May your name be glorified in all that we do and say. Your son's name we pray. Amen.